Let's turn to Acts 4 this morning, verse 32 and 33, continuing with our study of the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is Luke's second time that he's giving us a testimony about the unity of the early church. He spoke of the same thing back in chapter 2. That they continued with one mind in their service to God. There was unity. So the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. I talked about that at the end last week, about the generosity of the early church, and the way that they, as he goes on, he tells about how some of them were, who had surplus, sold possessions that they owned, took what they received from the sale of those possessions, put it at the feet of the apostles, and they then distributed it to the needy that were among them. There was a great sense of generosity among the early Christians. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul expounds this in talking about a principle of equality, that he who had too much did not, or he who had much did not have too much, and he who had little did not lack. That they met the needs of those who were genuinely destitute within their community. It didn't mean that you could just be a freeloader. There are actually people who have made a profession out of that and going around to churches and doing that type of thing. But it was a situation where they had widows and orphans and generally destitute people. It was an impoverished situation, so they met the needs of one another. So going on with from that point in verse 33, and this will be the focus of our topic today, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. I want to talk today about the power of that witness that was given by the apostles, the foundational of importance of that to us today. And the creation out of that witness of a community of faith in which it could truly be, say, abundant grace is upon all of them. That the norm that God has for us is for us to live in abundant grace. Not just a little, not just enough to get by, but abundant grace so that the will of God is accomplished among us and through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power and authority of your word. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the clothing with power to speak the word. I pray utterance would be granted to me as I open my mouth today, that the word of God would go forth with strength and authority, with clarity and light, and that it would multiply to feed your church today, to build us up, to edify us, to strengthen us, to give us hope, to give us faith. I pray that your will be accomplished among us in each life and together as a collective group in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts tells the story of how the gospel, which is the good news of salvation in Jesus the Messiah, how that gospel spread westward from Jerusalem to Rome in a period of about 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. That's what the story in the book of Acts is about. It is called the Acts of the Apostles. That's the technical term by which we speak of it. We often just say Acts or the Book of Acts. But it's technically the Acts of the Apostles because the key characters are the apostles who are appointed by Jesus to be witnesses of his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to them visibly and physically alive from the dead for a period of 40 days. This is magnificent. There's no other thing like this in history. Jesus, for 40 days, appeared to these men alive from the dead before ascending to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And before ascending, he told them to wait in Jerusalem. You'll notice in Acts 1, if you want to flip back there, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which was the baptism with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, had spoken about from the very beginning of his ministry, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water for repentance, John had said. I baptize you with water for repentance, But another is coming after me who's greater than I, and he's so great I'm not worthy to untie his sandals and wash his feet, which is the job of a lowly slave. That's how great this one is. And this greater one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is what the Messiah was coming to do. That's what Jesus came to do, to baptize the repentant ones, those who had turned from their sins, to baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, so that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though it begins with the apostles, is not just for the apostles. It's for everyone who turns to the Lord and comes to Him through Jesus for salvation. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is for everyone. And so Jesus came as Messiah to do this work of baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, after His resurrection, then told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they had received this work of baptism with the Holy Spirit, after which they would have power, it says. They would receive power to be His witnesses, ultimately in all nations. The Holy Spirit came, just as promised, about 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. You know, there was 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension. There were 10 more days till the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we call it the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek term that means 50 days, signifying that the Holy Spirit baptism came upon the disciples 50 days after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And this sort of lines up with Jewish feasts in the Old Testament. The day of Pentecost was no small thing. They received power from on high to be His witnesses. And so just as Jesus said, that power came upon them, and they began to proclaim with great boldness that the Jesus who had been rejected and condemned by the leaders of the Jewish people and crucified at the hands of the Romans, that this Jesus was now raised from the dead, a fact to which they all were witnesses. The apostles, first and foremost, hear this today. You might even write this down. The apostles, first and foremost, were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And in that witness, they laid the foundation for our faith once and for all time. The apostle Paul explains this in really a great detail. He explains it quite well in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And I'm going to sum it up. He says there that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then the apostles are false witnesses. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless and in vain. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, worse of all, we are still in our sins, unforgiven, and without hope of future resurrection and an afterlife in which we together with Christ will be glorified to live eternally in immortal, imperishable bodies beyond the pale of sin and death in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, as predicted in Revelation chapter 21, 2 Peter 3, verse 13 and 14. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then all of our hope for forgiveness of sins and all of our hope for a glorious eternal afterlife is in vain. But here is the truth of the matter. Jesus, who was crucified and delivered up to death for our sins, to bear the punishment for our sins, as a penal substitute, by which I mean that He died substitutionally in our place. He was taking your place on the cross of Calvary. He was bearing the sin and the iniquity of us all. The Father laid it upon him. This is what he knew he faced in Gethsemane. He did not sweat drops of blood just because he feared physical death. He knew that he would drink the cup of wrath. He would bear the judgment of God for sin on the whole world. And he would take it away. He died as a penal substitute. What do I mean by penal substitute? That there was a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God. The ultimate second death being separation from God forever. To have to live out the choice that I want to be my own God and I want to live my life independent of Him. Jesus bore the sin and the iniquity of us all. The cross is wonderful, isn't it? It's the center of history. It's the center of our faith. It is the only hope that any of us have. We have no hope in our own works. It's not that good works should not follow from faith. They indeed should. James tells us that if you have faith and no works, your faith is not a saving faith. It's dead being alone. Works proceed from faith, but they do not replace faith. Faith and faith alone can save us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our confidence lies not in our works, but in the wondrous, glorious work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, in which He died in our place as this penal substitute, the one who bears the penalty of sin for us in our place. Let's all say it, in our place. That was my death on the cross. And that's why I can be forgiven. That's why I can be cleansed. That's why I can be freed and loose from all of that. Thank you, Jesus, huh? He dies as a substitute. But the proclamation of truth that comes forth in the witness of the apostles is that this Jesus, who was crucified substitutionally for our sins, has now been raised from the dead and has been seated in heaven at the right hand of God, far above all of the rule of the powers of darkness that oppress and enslave and destroy humanity in this world, in this age. The scriptures tell us that Jesus in his resurrection conquered and defeated the power of death. Death, which has held sway over every human being since our first father Adam fell from grace through transgression and disobedience to God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death came as a result of sin. Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Death is certainly the great equalizer. It's the one thing that you truly say all humans hold in common. They say it's death and taxes, but there's a lot of people that seem to be getting away from taxes. But it is the one great equalizer. Bill Gates, with all of his money, will still die. George Soros, with all of his money and all the things he does, will still die. So will the poorest man living in St. Louis City. Death spread to all men because all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And death thus is the common lot of all men from Adam onward until death is finally cast in the lake of fire. It will be cast into the lake of fire to be no more after the final judgment, as predicted in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how easily we begin to take all of this for granted. So we, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, have hope of forgiveness of sins and of being glorified together with Him. To live eternally, listen, in immortal, imperishable bodies, like unto His own glorified body, which He received in His resurrection from the dead. It will be just like His. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, we are now the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's sort of a hidden sonship right now. We have the Spirit as the pledge, the down payment of the inheritance, the first fruits of the glory yet to come. But He says, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. There is a glorification that takes place at Christ's coming. Colossians 3 verse 4 says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear together with Him in glory. It's what's called in Romans 8, the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans and travails to this hour, awaiting that time and that day when the sons of God are revealed together with Christ in glory. And so Philippians, if you want to write this down, Philippians 3 verse 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come and take this body of our humble state, this body of humiliation that we're presently in, this body that's tainted because of sin. And He will make it like unto His glorious body. He will conform it unto His own glorified body by the same power by which He is able to subject all things to Himself. That's coming. So I'm going to ask a question this morning. What is the proof that the testimony the apostles give concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead is true? That it's authentic? Because we're saying that our whole faith rests on this witness. What's the proof that it's authentic, that it's credible, that it's totally trustworthy and reliable? I would say if you're banking all your forgiveness of your sins and your whole eternal hope in their witness concerning the resurrection of Jesus, you would want to know that it's credible and that it's true. What is the proof that the witness the apostles gave is credible? The proof is this, and this has been said before, but let's get it. The truth is this, that as they bore witness concerning Jesus' resurrection, God confirmed that witness with miracles, with signs, and with wonders that were wrought through their hands by God's power in Jesus' name. Pure and simple, that's it. That's why their testimony is true. Luke is not just telling a fairy tale story in the Acts of the Apostles. He's telling us about what really happened. He's reporting to us that as the apostles came and bore witness of Jesus' resurrection, God came right behind that witness and confirmed it in a powerful way with signs and wonders and miracles. Undeniable works of power that were wrought in Jesus' name. That's what established their testimony as being true, and it's what guarantees that our faith is not in vain, that in Jesus we have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and a sure hope of eternal life, that we, because of Jesus' resurrection, are freed from our sins, that we are actually loosed, as it says in the book of Revelation, we are loosed from our sins. They no longer attach to us, and we are freed then from sin's power to live in righteousness and in holiness in the fear of God. That's why the book of Acts is so important, because it provides this link between the Gospels that tell us about Jesus and His life and ministry, and the epistles that the apostles will write to to the Christians concerning how they're to live. The book of Acts is like a link between those two. Let's think of it this way, if you have a pen in hand, just for the sake of our equipping and our ability to minister to people today, that there are really four parts, main parts in the New Testament. This will simplify as you read through the New Testament. And I would encourage you today to take up a reading through the New Testament in the very near future. Read from Matthew to Revelation. There's many people that read novels that are longer than this. And I don't know how much good you get out of a novel. Maybe a little inspiration for a day. Or something just to be sidetracked with. But I tell you, if you read through this word in the New Testament, it will give life to you. It will strengthen your faith. It will encourage your heart. It will build something into your life. The four parts of the New Testament are as follows. First of all, there are four Gospels. And what do the four Gospels tell us? They tell us about Jesus of Nazareth. They tell us that He was the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning at the time of creation. He was with God and He was God. Make no mistake about it. The apostolic witness is that Jesus was existed before He came into this world. He was pre-incarnate as the Word. And it was the Word then that was made flesh and dwelt among us. How was the Word made flesh? The Gospels tell us that He was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. That He lived a sinless life. That at about age 30, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and went about doing good, teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and working signs and wonders and miracles and healings among the people. Jesus worked literally hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. They were so much so that the Apostle John, perhaps exaggerating the point, at the end of his gospel says, you know, there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, and I suppose it would take all the books in the world to record it. Of course, that's hyperbole. He's exaggerating the point, but he's trying to say, look, there's so many other things and miracles that Jesus did, but I've recorded these ones specifically to point you to faith in Him so that in believing in Him, you may have life in His name. So Jesus worked miracles. That's what the Gospels tell us. But what the Gospels ultimately tell us about is that he died and rose again. You ever notice that as you go through each one of the Gospels, you go through Matthew, Jesus begins His ministry about in chapter 4 of Matthew, and then by the time you get to chapter 20, He's kind of finished His ministry, and from chapter 21 to 28, 8 chapters, is about His last week in Jerusalem, His crucifixion, and then His resurrection from the dead. Same thing in the Gospel of Mark, same thing in the Gospel of Luke, and especially in the Gospel of John. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem by John chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, by chapter 9, verse 50, has Jesus in the last few months of His life traveling towards Jerusalem to accomplish death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, ultimately with a view to the apostles and the disciples being empowered with the Spirit for this witness to go forth in all nations. Are you following me? It's about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus comes and works those miracles, we know He's a supernatural guy. We know that He's anointed of God. But do we have salvation? We have salvation because of His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. So the first part is to tell us about that. The four Gospels are a witness to us concerning the life and the ministry and significantly the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, with each of them ending with a commission to the disciples that this good news would go forth into all nations. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles. And what do we have? We have now the bridge. This is where we get the witness from the apostles that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And what happens as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? That witness goes forth, and there is the formation then of the church. And the church is such a precious thing to God. I know that the church as it exists today is not what God would have it to be. And I know I hear many people scorn the church. I hear many people talk. I've done it myself. I speak derisively of the church because of the way it presently is. But the church, may I say to you, is a precious thing to God. The church, according to Acts 20, verse 28, was purchased by Jesus' blood. The church, at the end of history, is to be presented to Jesus, the Son of God, as His eternal companion, His bride, if you will, according to Ephesians 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. This is wonderful, isn't it? And so I want to go on record today that I am seeking in my heart, in my life, by my life and my prayers to contend for that which God wants with His church. Yes, there's much to be corrected by the plumb line of the Word. Amen? But we're to contend for the people of God to become what God has ordained the people of God to be. And the Apostle Paul says that he gave his life for that. He does all things. He suffers everything he suffers for the sake of those chosen by God to be a part of that elect people, for that people to become what God has called that people to be. So as you read the New Testament, may I put a highlight today on the book of Ephesians, where we have Paul's most definitive statement of what God wants the church to be, what he wants the church to look like, what he wants the church to accomplish in God's will. And that's why I believe the Lord will stir the spirit of His people to come back to the rebuilding of the house of God, to see the house of the Lord become what God wants the house of the Lord to be. It's not just Christ. It's Christ and the church. That's the purpose. Amen? It's Christ and the church. And so the Acts of the Apostles tell us about the witness going forth. And what happens? As a result of the witness, there are believers. And the believers then are formed together in a body. And they become the church. That follows into the third part, which is the letters. And the letters tell us how the church is to be. How we as the believers are to walk. How we are to live. I'll close today by talking about that. And then finally, we get the book of Revelation as the fourth part. It stands alone by itself because it tells us how the story concludes. The story ends with the second coming of Jesus and the glorification of His brothers in their resurrection or translation, as the case may be, if they're alive at His coming. The second coming of Jesus and then the beginning of a messianic kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. John saw it. The dead came to life. That was called the first resurrection. It's those who are glorified together with Christ. And they reign with Him for 1,000 years. And it says they rule the nations with a rod of iron as a kingdom of priests. That's coming. And in just a moment, I'll talk about what we should do in the light of that. So four parts of the New Testament. Gospels, Acts, Epistles, and then the book of Revelation. What do we do? The first thing we should do is we should recognize in Jesus a Savior from sin in whom we can find forgiveness and a new start, the hope of eternal life. There is a point of faith where we enter into the salvation of God. There is a point of faith where we call upon the name of Jesus and we experience saving grace. And in that saving grace comes forgiveness of sins. That's first. Did you know that when we are washed by Jesus' blood and we're forgiven, that our sin is blotted out? It's gone. We're in right relationship with God. And Paul says in Romans that having been justified by that faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's so wonderful. I have that today. Do you have that today? I know I have that today. And then you know what comes in the wake of that? Is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as sons of God and our acceptance with the Father. Paul says in Romans 5 that the love of God is poured into our hearts. There's an experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. It's not just a theory that God is a loving God. It's an experience of the love of God through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things pass away and new things have come. It really is a new start we get. And it doesn't mean everything's done yet, because there's a process then in life where we live that out and we put off the old ways and we put on the new ways that are in Christ. But if any man's in Christ, that's the reality. There is a new creation. And in closing, I would say this then, that we as Christians are challenged throughout the New Testament. I'm trying to be very, I guess, boiling things down to the essence here. That we think about the will of God. What are the two things that are so significant in our lives? The first thing is we have to take on a vision and a commitment to be image bearers of God. The goal of the Lord in our life in saving us is to actually produce in us the very image of Christ Himself. We are to become godlike in our living. And so this image bearing becomes important. 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3. After John tells us that we know that when He appears we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is, he says, anyone who has that hope set on Him, fixed on Him, will do what? He will purify himself even as Christ Himself is pure. The motivation for holiness becomes this thing that our ultimate destiny is to be image bearers of God. And so we as the church are to be a set apart, consecrated people. The second point then, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, is stated so clearly by the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. So have a vision to be an image bearer. Amen? Don't settle for being what some people call a carnal Christian. Paul talks about those who at Corinth, who he said, I wanted to give you the meat of the word, but I couldn't give it to you because you're still fleshly. You have selfishness, you have jealousy, you have strife among you. And because of that, I had to feed you with milk like little babies. And that, unfortunately, is the state of the church even to this hour. Let me tell you something the Lord showed me this week. I'm often made aware of things that are still going on amongst the charismatic wing of the church and the things that people are still chasing after. It absolutely just baffles me, to be honest with you. Does it baffle you? I said, Lord, what is this about? Because I feel as though I have to be very careful. I had years of my life where I was affected in a negative way by being involved with that and being around it. And what passes as spiritual depth and maturity is in fact not. How's that for profound? It's just not. And the Lord speaks very clearly in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14 that we are to be no longer as children. This is a sign of immaturity, that we're still like little children when we're still tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes from the deceitful scheming of men, instead of being growing up into Christ in all things through speaking the truth in love. We're to mature into a body that bears the fullness of God and the measure of stature belonging to the fullness of Christ. So let's be no longer as children, amen? How do we put away the childish things? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the mark of maturity is love. When the church grows up into Christ, the way you'll know it is the love that's in the body. The body will build itself up in love. We will walk in love. And so Paul tells us, and exhorts us throughout his letters, let's be those who grow in this image-bearing dimension of our faith. Write down Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Say, God, I want to make this the goal of my life. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering of aroma to God in his life. Jesus did everything he did out of love for the Father. Let me tell you a little secret. You know, there are two things that you should focus on. There's a great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They go together. That's the character, image-bearing dimension. And then there's a great commission. There's a great commandment. There's a great commission. And we all have some role to play in the fulfilling of the great commission. And so the Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after speaking of this great hope of resurrection, that we are indeed going to be changed, that this mortal will be put off and we will put on immortality, that we will be glorified together with Christ. It actually says in Daniel 12, we'll shine like the stars of heaven forever. The glory, you will bear the image of the heavenly man. You will bear the image of God in fullness. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I'll say this today. I think a harvest is coming. God is going to pour out his Spirit even in the midst of gross darkness. The scripture says in Isaiah 61 and 2 that gross darkness is going to cover the nations. Gross darkness is on the people right now. It's likely to increase. Darkness will be on the face of the earth, gross darkness upon the peoples, but the glory of the Lord will rise upon you. God's people will have an anointing and an empowerment with the Spirit to complete the mission until Jesus comes. And Paul tells us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. This is a time and a season in which we are transitioning into a strong equipping mode so that we will be in a place of not only consecration, but a place of strength to do what God has called us to do. Because when that harvest starts to take place, we're going to need a lot of workers. How many of you agree? We're going to need a lot of... You guys, some of you guys have been around a long time and you have enough in you already. You already have enough knowledge, enough experience with God, enough wisdom that you could minister to a lot of people and disciple them. It doesn't mean everyone has to be a pastor. It doesn't mean you have to have a public preaching ministry, though you might. You never know what God might do. But it does mean this. You have the grace in your life to be a representative of Jesus Christ and a minister of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? The scripture says we are to realize our calling as a kingdom of priests. It actually says that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have something to proclaim, don't we? We have something to live. We model it before people, but we proclaim as well. And as we do that, Colossians 4, if you want to write this down from verse 2 through 6, gives us some guidelines about what we should be about in our lives. It says, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer and continue in it with a spirit of thanksgiving and alertness, watching at all times. You know why a lot of things are not as they ought to be? We don't have enough watchers. The Lord's calling watchers in this hour. People who will stay on the alert in prayer. And we need to be constant and vigilant in it. Amen? We can't let up, guys. We cannot let up, folks. We have to pray at all seasons in the Spirit. And it says, be on the alert in it. Because there's a war. There's a fight. There's a battle taking place. Your enemy does seek someone to devour. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, the scripture says. We have to be in prayer. So be devoted to it. Colossians 4, verse 2, be devoted to prayer. Romans 12, verse 12 says the same thing. Be devoted to prayer. And continue in watchfulness and alertness in it. But then it also says to pray for the open door for the Word as you do pray. God supernaturally opens the door for the Word. I long for the day to say that we can look and say, God has opened the door for the Word in St. Louis. That this place would be filled with the truth of Jesus' doctrine as taught by the apostles. That it would be filled with the Word of God. that every person would have heard the witness, the true witness. I'm not talking about some of this bogus stuff that gets spoken. I'm talking about the true witness going forth with power, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's another thing then to pray for, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, and I did look this up, Jim, it is an imperative, in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 14:1 tells us to earnestly desire. And that word actually means to covet something. To covet and earnestly desire the greater gifts of the Spirit. This is an hour for the gifts of the Spirit to be stirred within us and manifested afresh among us. Where are the works of the Lord? Where are the manifestations of the Spirit for the common good? We are to earnestly desire that and pray for it. Will you join me in doing that? Would you guys do that with me? Because I'm doing that. I want to see, not because I'm into some kind of weird stuff. I don't want anything weird. But I would like to see people set free and made whole. And the gifts of the Spirit are given in all kinds of various manifestations so we can get this work done. So we can do what God's called us to do. And we need every gift. So people say, oh, well, we're not into those like supernatural kind of gifts. We like just the gifts of administration. And then other people say, well, we're not into that administration, organization stuff. We want the power. And I was always kind of wondering why we had to choose. Because did you know that organization and administration is a spiritual gift just as much as working miracles is? God has set the members in the body as it pleased Him. And if God's chosen you to be a person who does organization or who does helps or who does exhortation, that's what you should be doing. We don't have to try to be something outside of what God's made us to be. In fact, that's where we're going to be happiest, is when we locate what God has made us to be and give ourselves to that for the purpose of serving others with that gift. That's where the purification of the motive becomes important. Some people want to have a gift so that they can feel better about themselves or have people praise them or whatever that might be. And those are not the right motives. The right motive is that you use the gift as a good steward of the grace of God in service to others and for God's glory. This thing is ultimately for the Lord's glory. And I look forward to this because I think the Lord is worthy. I think Jesus deserves His church to be everything that He died for it to be. So pray for the gifts of the Spirit. Pray for the Word to go forth. Pray for the church to be purified. The Scripture says the church is to be washed and cleansed and sanctified by the water of the Word of God. Let's pray that that would actually happen. That the church would actually not be a defiling place. It would be a place where people could come in and actually get freed from their sins. Isn't that something to think of? That a young person could come into a place like this and the presence of God and His holiness is there dwelling with His people in such a way that they could find salvation and they could get freed and cleansed. Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the toil, isn't that an interesting word? I've had times where I complain, Lord, you know, this, I just labor and labor. This is so hard. He says, I called it toil, didn't I? Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. It's a labor of love. The only thing that will sustain us in the work of the Lord is if it's a labor of love. It needs to come from love. You guys believe this? But know this, he says, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's endure. We've been through many trials. We've been through many testings in our lives. God has deposited His grace in us and in the process taught us much about faith in Him. Some of you have been seasoned in faith through the testing and the fire you've been in. That is for a purpose. When you receive comfort from God, it's so that you can minister comfort out. And we live in an uncomforted world. We live amidst people who literally, I don't know how they don't lose their minds given the darkness and the oppression. But we have the message of salvation and life in Jesus. Let's know that our work and our toil is not in vain in the Lord. And finally, Paul says then in Colossians 4, we're still in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, that as we speak the word, let our speech be with wisdom. Let's discern what God would have us to say to each person. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. Let's have salty speech. Words of wisdom. Words of life. And God is the one then who brings salvation to the human heart and faith through the word of God. It's wonderful. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on his throne. That's what we're going to sing at the end, is that the Lord did it all. We don't save anyone. We have to have a certain perspective on this, that we can't force people into salvation. But we minister the word to them as faithful witnesses, trusting that as the word is sown, it will go forth and it'll find its place in fertile soil. And that's where salvation will take place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful witness of the apostles that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. And we have forgiveness of sins. We have hope of eternal life. We have the Spirit as the pledge of this inheritance to transform us in our character, in our life, to be image bearers of God, and ultimately that we would be like missionaries in this world, everywhere that you would send us, whether it's in a job, whether it's in a neighborhood, or even if you take some of us to the ends of the earth, that we would be witnesses anointed and empowered by the Spirit. I pray this morning together with my friends here that you would cause us as your people and the church at large to become what you want the church to be. Give us a heart to labor, to contend, and to pray for this, I ask. And may your blessing be upon the rest of our day and the fellowship we'll have together. In Jesus' name I pray. And I now say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of our great Savior, our great Lord and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.